Howbeit we pray. Last week, we spoke about God's howbeits. And we were reminded of the words of Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We are reminded also that with God all things are possible. The Lord Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things, he said, are possible to him that believeth. And we went there to, from there to Acts chapter 27 last week and reminded you of this truth as we looked into the portions of that chapter, that all of God's creeks into which he leads are certain. All of God's creeks into which he leads are certain. You are reminded then that after that horrific storm, God led them to a certain creek with a shore into which if it were possible to thrust in the ship. And again, I say that all of God's creeks into which he leads are certain, all of them. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. He is omnipotent. And then we encountered our first howbeit. In Acts 27, verse 25, the sum of faith, as would probably be best served up in one brief little statement from the apostle himself, when he said, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must first be cast on a certain island. And so I say, faith is anchored in God's howbeits. Now, we also visited that occasion where there was a man who brought his son to the disciples to have these demons cast out. They couldn't do it. And after the Lord Jesus arrived and did that for them, they asked him a question. Why could not we cast him out? Jesus' response was, howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer, and fasting. One of the things that I invited the church family and those present last week to do was this very simple request, but very telling request, was that inasmuch as so much banks on the utility of prayer that is linked to the foundation of the very presence of God and his interest in our lives, I asked that each of you join me at 7 o'clock Wednesday night for prayer. And that if it were impossible for you to do that, God providentially hindering you, that you would pray in this way. Pray that everybody else would. That is how critical, I believe, this matter of prayer is. So let's enter then faith and God's howbeits. He specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things that others cannot do. And this, to this the scriptures testify. Thank you, Shane. I appreciate your kindness. I would have you take your Bibles and come with me, please, to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. As we begin this morning, would you again bow your heads with me for prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we look to you for our help to read, to understand, and to apply the truth of your word. We can't do it on our own. Even on our best day, we can't do it on our own. Help us this morning to be able to focus, to shut out everything else around us, things in this world, things that would alarm us, things that are there in front of us that demand our attention on ordinary circumstances. Please, Lord, allow us to sweep them aside in this brief period of time. And to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. We have, at the very least, a single mom. Let me read these verses and then fill in the area around the... He cried unto the Lord... And said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. When I look at this request made by this individual woman, as a matter of fact, it is that she is a widow. A widow, verse 9, and childless. It seems almost sickeningly cruel that as a widow, having suffered apparently the death of her husband, death being foremost in her life's experiences, that she would have this son and then seek upon to have this instance of death befall her again. Her request was simple. Give me a son. That's what she wanted. Her heart's desire was give a son. It is that when we look at this chapter in the life of this woman, her life circumstances, the ship on which she was sailing, was preordained, providentially scored to arrive at a certain creek of life. A certain creek, may I say, where she would lodge the ship of her house, of her life. The death that occurred in this house did not take God by surprise. You are aware of that in light of what we've been talking about in Sunday school and weeks previous. But I want you to understand that where death is figured into life's calculation, this kind can only be altered but by prayer. Howbeit, this kind can only be cast out by prayer. And in this instance, the prophet prays. Please don't discount what he did here. Verse 21, he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee. Very specific, let this child's soul come into him again. We also would observe that in the New Testament commentary, that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That word visit is not just a social call that is made from time to time by well-meaning and sweet-intentioned children of God, so much as it is an activity on the part specifically in the church of the day of the deacons and the leadership of the church and others as may be involved to go and make close inspection of the widow's needs with an eye toward meeting the needs. Pure religion. Pure religion. And I would have you note in verse number 23 that Elijah took the child after he revived by the grace of God and delivered him to his mother. Delivered him to his mother. Oh, the joy in a mother's heart to have had and to lost, to have had again and to lost, only to have again. God is good. I want you to also think where death is concerned over in 2 Kings chapter 4. Would you join me there, please? 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 14. Here the prophet is, Elisha is staying with the Shunammite woman. She makes a little chamber in verse 10. And a request is to be made at verse 12. Verse 13, we read, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, well, what then is to be done? Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child. And her husband is said to be old. Now I want you to understand something from a biblical point of view. Old is not an impediment to childbearing. Oldness does not prevent child rearing. Those of you who believe yourself to be safe and far removed from the prospects, think again when you think about Abram. He was older than any man in this room, and yet there was a time in his life, as ordered by God, that a child of promise no less, was born into that family. But here it is stated that she has no child and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. She was absolutely, totally convinced that her husband, being old, was absolutely impossible, if not unwilling, to cooperate in this endeavor. Don't lie. And the woman conceived, verse 17. And what was Sarah's reaction when God told her that she was going to bear a son? She laughed. And this woman says, don't lie. I can't imagine that she said that without at least a smirk on her face. Because even though she thought it to probably be inconceivable, yet the very thought of it probably moved her to some degree, some sense of joy at the prospects. Such is that which God hardwires into a mother's heart. The prospects of bearing a child. Well, she conceived, bare a son, according to the time of life. Child was grown. Some time had passed, verse 18. And he's in the field. There's a problem, a physical problem. Perhaps heat stroke. I have no clue. Makes no difference. There was a problem. But the bottom line, according to verse number 20, he died. Death once more comes into the life of a mother. And then we read, as we read on, coming to verse 26, there is an effort made to pursue the prophet. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her. Say unto her, it is well. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone. For her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she says, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Well, says to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any salute thee, answer him not again. Which means get directly there and lay thy staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. Gehazi passed on, did what he was told. But verse 32, Elisha came to the house. Behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. What a pathetic sight. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. I remind you again that for this woman of Shunem, the ship of her life was thrust into a certain creek. In both instances, where death was concerned and death would be defeated, God is glorified. But do not ever discount the relationship or the link between the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. What God is able to do and man can't do. One thing man is obliged to do is pray. That's man's part of the equation. And so when we find ourselves thrust into that certain creek where God leads and it leads and presents with death, we are not to despair because God can do anything. He can do anything. May I define that? You recall when Elijah and Ahab, the prophets of Baal, met on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. I want to remind you that God can start a fire in a soaked environment. Do you remember the challenge that the prophet made to the people who were standing by and all this? He says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve Baal. If God is God, serve him. And so the prophets of Baal came and they did all their religious ritual to no avail. Baal was not going to answer because he couldn't. But the challenge from the prophet went this way. Let the God who answers by fire be God. All the prophets of Baal had to do was hope in the lottery of lightning that something would strike what they were trying to set on fire to have some kind of credence. Didn't happen. But when water is poured over everything that is to be burned and offered to God, and fire comes down in an instant, it is very much evident that not only can God do anything, but he can do anything anywhere at any time. And so when you trifle in death, I mean, was it not true that when Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, does not the scripture say in John 11 that Jesus prayed? And then he cried, Lazarus, come forth. If the creek into which you've been thrust in the providential dealings of God involved death, always remember that God can do anything. And though you may never see the resurrection of the body of the one you have been praying for, leading up to it, there is, according to the scriptures, you know and I know there's coming a resurrection day, where God ultimately will manifest his might and his power even over the region of death. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. There is then in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you will look there, concerning disease. Long sometimes before we arrive at the point of death, we are afflicted with some kind of loathsome disease. Such was the case of the captain of the host of the king of Syria, Naaman by identification, verse 11. Naaman is going to be instructed to thrust his ship into a certain creek, into a body of water that he does not find conducive. Even though in the providence of God he meets with a child of God along the way who instructs him to go to the prophet, and when he arrives there expecting something far greater, more commensurate with his lofty royal persona, the prophet doesn't even come out to address him face to face. But here's what he says. Go thrust your ship into the creek of Jordan. To which he says, are not the rivers, I think Abana and Pharfar, better than Jordan? Now we know from what we see elsewhere in the scripture, that Jordan River at times could be deep, it could be muddy, it could be really nasty looking. And it is there that the man is instructed to go for cleansing. If God in his providence thrusts you into a place like the Jordan for your cleansing, just remember that he is all wise and can do anything. It is said that Naaman the leper, according to what we read in verse number 11 through 14, Naaman was wroth, he went his way. And then we come down, please, to verse number 14. Finally, he relents, he goes down, he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What was his problem? He had leprosy. You talk about an antiseptic bathing in muddy old Jordan. That doesn't even make any sense. Sometimes the remedies that God prescribes for us to our minds don't make sense. They just don't. But if in the providence of God you find your ship cast into that certain creek, be sure that it is exactly where God would have you, where He would lead you. And I remind you that even though that is the truth, and those sailors on board Paul's ship in Acts 27 were cast into a certain creek, not one of those sailors or soldiers lost their life. Not one. But we're all cast alive on that beachhead. I would remind you of something else too. Far more epidemic in this day is the notion of doubt. People have doubts about everything. Now we see all over the television, the airwaves, there commercial after commercial after commercial. Will you have enough money to outlive your retirement? If you don't, here's what you got to do. Well, if I had something to do more, I would have done it. But here's the retirement package that God gives His people. Doubt, I will supply all your need according to My riches in glory. I don't know how He's going to do that. You mean to tell me He's got enough gold and silver to take care of every one of His children just the way that we have the needs? And I say, well, yeah, He does. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, does He not? How many hills do you want? How many hills do you need to survive? Doubt. 2 Kings chapter 6. There's Elisha and the Syrian troops. 2 Kings 6. We find this. The king of Syria warred against Israel, took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for there the Syrians are come down. Syrians all over the place. I want you to look down, please. Verse 14, therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. They came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, look, here's what he's going to see. A host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And here's the response of the man of God. Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Really? I can't see it. So what did Elisha do? Verse 17. Howbeit we pray. Elisha prayed. Open his eyes, the servant of course, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That's what he saw. Howbeit, this kind can only be seen if God so directs. Having thrust the ship of this man's soul into the creek of doubt, he sees all the Syrian enemies, very intimidating, innumerable. And the prophet says, there's more with us than them. But in order for him to be able to perceive that, prayer is offered and God opens his eyes. Once I was blind, but now I see, as we mentioned this morning. You see things with the eye of faith that you could never see with the eye of flesh. And the whole rationale and the whole basis for what you see, based not on the flesh, but on what God has said, is that alone. If God has says it, I see it. Even though I cannot perceive it. We recall again that there was a time in the book of Acts chapter 9 verse 40 where Peter went into the room of Tabitha. She had died. And here's what he said. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes and sat up. Howbeit this kind only happens by faith. Prayer invites the power of God to be in evidence. So then, my dear friends, enter the rivers. You got any rivers you can't walk through? You got any mountains you can't climb? The counsel of the Apostle James is let him pray. Let him pray. Go back into the New Testament, James 5, please. James 5. At verse number 13. Can I ask you this question? You can either nod your head, raise your hand, or just stare at me. Here's the question. Is any among you afflicted? Okay, all right. The counsel is, verse number 13, let him pray. Okay, another question. You can do the same thing. Is any merry? Anybody happy today? You shake your head, raise your hand, or just stare at me. I'll take that as a stare of joy. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And what essentially time after time after time and again in the Psalms comes in the form of a prayer. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin so as to feel the pain when near. That's prayer. Let him sing psalms. Then please, verse 14, I never want to ask this because I'm afraid what the response is. Because if you give enough, you ask this question, you give people enough time to answer, you're in trouble. Is any sick among you? Any sick? Anybody? No. No, nobody's sick. I'm glad for your honesty. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let the prayer of faith save the sick. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And it is a big if, because not at all times are sins linked to sickness. Now here's another question. Do you have any faults? You dear soul, you're honest. Well, here it says, and I'm not going to ask you to do this. I don't know if we have enough time or not. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. And you say to me, Pastor, do you really want to know? Or, Pastor, you first. I figure that'll take a long enough time you'll forget what the question was. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. That's the purpose of the confession. That's the underlying blessing in transparency. Confess your faults one to another. It does not say conceal your faults one to another. It says confess them. That you may be healed. And then the reassuring, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we've been talking about in 1 Kings, in 2 Kings, two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And it says in verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And his prayer was answered. And how long was the drought? 3.5 years. Then, instructed by God to pray, he prayed again, verse 18, and the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. That's where we started way back. Remember, we noted that Elijah made a 10-mile run out ahead of Ahab. He prayed again, the heaven gave rain. Brethren, listen, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Let him pray. Howbeit, this kind cometh not out by prayer and fasting. There be many creeks into which your ship is thrust, in which it will stay lodged and will come apart, and you will wonder for the day as when relief will arrive. And I say, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And so I say, howbeit we pray. In these latter days of the church, before Christ returns, may it be a church, this church be a church that majors on prayer. And so I ask again, would you all join here at 7 o'clock Wednesday night as a church family for prayer? If you can't come, you're working, you get sick, your tire gets flat, your microwave blows up or whatever, but God providentially hinders you, pray everybody else to come. Would you do that?